Our scripture text is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." As we consider these verses, we will consider them under three main headings. First, live worthy of the gospel. Second, stand firm and contend in unity. And third, the gifts of faith and suffering. Live worthy of the gospel. Stand firm and contend in unity. The gifts of faith and suffering. As we saw in the passage above, Paul was hard-pressed between his desire to depart and be with Christ and his desire to live on in the flesh and continue his fruitful labor in the world for the cause of Christ. His own personal desire was to depart and to be with Christ, but he knew that it was more needful to this church that he remain on in the flesh for their joy and progress in the faith. And then, as we come to verse 27, we see how Paul shifts the discussion from himself to the Philippians. He gives them, as it were, his one request here in this verse, where he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." The footnote in the ESV gives us a more literal sense of this command when it gives the translation as, "Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ." When we first began this series on the letter to the Philippians back in January, we considered briefly how this idea of citizenship was an important idea in the city of Philippi. In the aftermath of defeating his rivals, Caesar Augustus established a Roman colony at Philippi. Being a colony meant that it was a military settlement and that it had special privileges. The city was organized so as to be a model of Rome with respect to its government, its laws, and its language. Being subject to the laws of Rome meant that citizens of Philippi were exempt from poll taxes and property taxes. They had the right of self-government. Being a citizen of Philippi was kind of a big deal. This was an important place, and the Philippians took their citizenship seriously. This means that there's some forcefulness to what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, when he says that our citizenship is in heaven. Citizenship in Philippi was a big deal and was important, but it paled in comparison to citizenship in heaven. And so it is here in verse 27 as well. It's not without cause that Paul speaks as he does. He's playing off of this idea of earthly citizenship, which was so important to them, and then transposing the idea from the earthly realm to the heavenly realm. And so he says to them, "Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ." In other words, he calls them to live in such a way that their conduct is suitably in accord with the gospel of Christ. That is what the apostle had prayed for the Colossians in Colossians 1:10, when he prayed that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is what he begged of the Ephesians when he implored them in Ephesians 4:1, that they walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they had been called. This is not to say that our behavior is ever worthy of the gospel in the sense that it merits the blessings of the gospel. Far be it from us to ever think so. But what Paul is calling us to here is to a lifestyle that, as it were, answers to the gospel of Christ. He's calling us to conduct that is suitable to the gospel that we have received. Now, before we think of what that conduct ought to be like, we ought to consider First of all, the gospel of which that conduct must be worthy. That is where we must start. We must start with the gospel itself. And the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world. The second person of the Holy Trinity became incarnate for us and for our salvation. He was made man. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross to offer himself up as an unblemished sacrifice for sinners, having fully paid the debt of his people by providing an acceptable sacrifice to God the Father. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. After living on the earth for 40 days more, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he remains and reigns on high as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus did all of this as a testimony to God's great love for lost mankind. Christ's death on the cross is the proof of God's love for us. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And now, in this love for lost mankind, God sends the message concerning his Son out into the world. Jesus is the great high priest for all who come to God through him. He's our mediator. And now this message of what Christ has done is being spread through all the nations of the earth. God is commanding all people everywhere to repent and believe this gospel. This good news that Jesus died so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God freely by grace alone, through faith alone. This is the gospel, this good news that though we hated God and our neighbors in our hearts, God has made a way by which his enemies might become his friends, by which we might be forgiven of all of our sins, cleansed, counted righteous, and sanctified in Jesus Christ. And what Paul commands here is that these Christians behave themselves as citizens worthy of this gospel. Now, what does this mean? It means, in the words of Titus 2, 12, and 13, that we must deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, the second coming of Christ. This is how we are to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. In view of God's mercy, we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, as we read in Romans 12:1. In light of this exhortation, we might do well to stop and ask ourselves how this is going. Are you living worthy of the gospel of Christ? What does your daily life look like? Is it filled with love for God, expressed by obedience toward him? Is it filled with love for your neighbors, expressed by loving actions carried out in accordance with the commandments of God? Are the words of your mouth suitable to the gospel? Or do those words belie the very gospel that you profess with your mouth? We know that it is a great contradiction when out of the same fountain comes forth both fresh water and bitter water. What does the inner state of your heart look like? Are you intentionally laying aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit? And are you being renewed in the spirit of your mind, as we read in Ephesians 4:22 and 23? Or are you wallowing in the lusts of the flesh? Is your mind full of lust and greed and pride and contempt for others? And so on. Be assured, my friends, these things are entirely unworthy of the gospel of Christ. Let Paul's instruction to the church of Philippi be our marching orders as well. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And this brings us then to our second point. Stand firm and contend in unity. Notice here the particular way of conducting themselves worthy of the gospel to which Paul calls them here in verse 27. He continues and says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul calls them to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, and the end result would be that he would hear of them, that they're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Their worthy conduct, conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ would result in him hearing this kind of behavior from them. Now, various interpreters differ on what precise sense is to be given to this unity of spirit and to this unity of mind of which Paul speaks here. It seems highly possible to me that the oneness of spirit for which he calls and the oneness of mind for which he calls are more or less the same thing, and that in using these terms he is calling for these Christians to be united, to believe the same thing, to get along with one another, and to stand together for the cause of Christ. Indeed, it is not too much to say that this is one of the themes that runs through this letter, namely the theme of unity and admonitions to unity. Paul's discussion here, the end of chapter 1, turns very quickly to an admonition toward the unity of the church in the early verses of chapter 2, as he says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." This is the Christian unity toward which Paul is calling them. And here in verse 27, he calls them to stand firm in one spirit and strive together for the faith of the gospel with one mind. This imagery of standing firm denotes feet that are planted and anchored to the ground, feet that are going to stay right where they are, despite whatever may come up against them. The notion of striving together is the imagery of fighting. Paul is calling these Christians to fight together for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel being the body of doctrines belonging to the gospel, the body of doctrines which express the gospel. These must be fought for. We must fight for the defense of the doctrines of the gospel when they're attacked, and we must fight for the advance of the doctrines of the gospel in the world. The first is a defensive fight against adversaries. The second is an offensive fight, seeking to spread the name of Christ and the kingdom of Christ among the lost. This language that he uses of standing firm and striving implies that there is opposition. And indeed, we see this more explicitly in verses 28 through 30. There is opposition and suffering to be faced as we seek to follow Christ here in this world. It will be experienced in different degrees and different measures by different Christians, but nevertheless, every one of us in Christ must be prepared for suffering. Every Christian is responsible to take up his or her cross and to follow Christ, no matter the cost. We must stand firm so that nothing moves us, and we must strive for the faith, striving against the attacks from our adversaries and striving for the advance of the gospel in the world through preaching and missions and evangelism in its various forms and so on. The apostle wants to see, or at least to hear, that these Philippians are standing firm and striving. But this standing firm and striving was not to be undertaken by them each individually. Instead, these actions were to be taken together, in one spirit, with one mind. In short, they were to be united as a church, and in that unity to stand together against all encroachments on the gospel, and to strive for the advancement of the gospel in the world. They were to present a united front. And it wasn't merely to be a front, but their united front was to be representative of the true reality, that they were united in spirit and mind. This unity would spring from their agreement with one another in Christ. This was a unity that would come from the Holy Spirit as he united these Christians in the truth of the gospel. They were to be in agreement about the doctrines of the gospel and about the practical implications of the gospel. Certainly, such a unity would not be absolute and complete on every peripheral matter. We must always accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, as we're told in Romans 14:1. Even within a local church, there is bound to be some difference of opinion in regard to disputable matters, matters of conscience, and so on. For unity within a particular local church, there must be agreement, we might say, in regard to primary doctrines and in regard to secondary doctrines. Some doctrines are tertiary or third-order doctrines, where we can be members of the same local church and be just fine with one another, differing on those. But in the local church, we need to be in agreement about the primary and secondary doctrine. Now, what are these? Well, primary doctrines are the foundational doctrines of Christianity, the fundamental doctrines. These are the kind of doctrines without which the cohesion of the gospel is destroyed. Such doctrines include the doctrine of the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. But also within a local church, there must be agreement on secondary doctrines, matters like the ordinance, the structure of church governance. And if there's not absolute agreement on these things, there must at least be a willingness to submit to the teaching of that particular local church without causing strife or division if there is a difference of opinion in regard to a secondary matter. If a local body of Christ is turned inward to fight amongst themselves and is engaged in constantly biting and devouring one another, they're not going to do well at standing firm for the gospel and in striving for the advancement of the gospel. And so for us as a church, we have a confession of faith which summarizes those doctrines that we view as fitting into the primary and secondary categories. Now, we don't specify in the confession which doctrines are primary and which ones are secondary, but both types of doctrines are there. And right at the beginning of our confession, in the second article, we state that the Word of God is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union. The Word of God is that with which we must agree. Certainly a greater unity is required for Christians within a particular local church than for Christians who may belong to different churches. But even then, there must be a unity in the fundamentals, so that even if to a lesser extent, we can stand together with brothers and sisters of other churches and even strive with them for the faith of the gospel, even if we are striving with them from a distance. Now, in order to see this unity materialize, and in order to see the fruit of this unity, there is need of great patience and forbearance with one another, as Paul makes clear at the beginning of chapter 2. Thomas Manton was clerk of the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, and he lived on in the decades following to witness the Protestant fabric of England ripped to shreds through various doctrinal and practical disputes and various denominations beginning to take root and so on. And he once said what I think are some very insightful words. He says, "There is no remedy now left but brotherly forbearance toward those that hold the foundation. It were to be wished that we could agree not only in fundamentals, but in all other accessories of Christian doctrine. But this cannot be hoped for." Such a statement applies in a large degree to our relationships with other Christians of different churches and different denominations, but there are some ways in which the statement applies to us as we relate to our fellow church members. It is not given for all to see the same thing at the same time, as Martin Bucer once said. We have to stand firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There are enemies to be opposed and the cause of Christ to be advanced among the lost. We have to unite with our brothers and sisters in Christ and stand together with them, and when necessary, fight side by side with them for the cause of the gospel. Calvin said that this is the strongest bond of concord, when we have to fight together under the same banner, for this has often been the occasion of reconciling even the greatest enemies. And his point is that when there's some common enemy out there, even if you've been bickering and squabbling with somebody who's on your side, you'll unite together with that person to to face the foe. And so we have to let whatever small and minor things that may divide us fade away into the background. And please understand that neither Paul nor I am calling for unity at the expense of truth, but rather for unity in the truth, in the cause of Christ, and for the sake of the gospel. We have to learn to overlook personality quirks and minor disagreements and stand together. And notice the fearlessness which Paul calls for in verse 28. He says that they were to be in no way alarmed by their opponents. As fierce as the conflict might be, whatever might be the outward appearance of the conflict, the Lord's people should stand firm and not be fearful, because whatever the enemy may do, the victory is ours. There's a better translation of "A mighty fortress is our God" than the one that we commonly sing, and I love the way that it expresses the victory that is ours in the Lord in the third and fourth verses when it says, "Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill, they shall not overpower us. The world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will, he can harm us none. He's judged, the deed is done. One little word can fell him. The word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. He's by our side upon the plain with his good gifts and spirit. And take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Let all these be gone, they yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth." This is the spirit of mind that Paul is calling for here. Spirit of mind that is in no way alarmed by your opponents. There's no need to be alarmed because the outcome is secure. And this confidence in the battle serves as a twofold sign. It is a sign of destruction to our enemies and a sign of our salvation. If we are persecuted for our own foolishness and wickedness, then that's our own fault, and it is no sign of salvation. But it is very much different if we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. The persecutors in such cases give evidence of their opposition to the Lord, and evidence of the state of their heart, evidence which shows that they are on the road to destruction, barring the Lord's gracious intervention in their lives. The godly who are persecuted, who are enabled to stand up under it with full confidence in God and no fear, give evidence of their salvation. The cause of the gospel has brought persecution upon them, and the grace of God has sustained their faith and their courage in the midst of that persecution. These evidences are tokens of their salvation. May God grant it to be so with us. And this brings us to our third point today, which is the gifts of faith and suffering. You'll notice how in verse 29, Paul makes the point that it has been granted to them to believe in Christ. This indicates the gracious nature even of faith itself. Saving faith in Christ is not something that we conjure up within ourselves. We do not produce it. It does not spring from us. Rather, saving faith is something that is granted to us, something that is given to us by God and wrought within our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But that is not the only thing which is granted to us. Paul says that it has been granted to them for Christ's sake, also to suffer for his sake. He says in verse 30 that these Christians were experiencing the same conflict which they had seen to be in him and now heard to be in him. And we don't know all of the historical specifics as to what was going on the ground in Philippi when this letter was written, but it seems evident that these Christians were suffering some level of persecution. Whether this suffering was at the hands of the Judaizers, of whom Paul speaks in chapter 3, or from some other quarter, or perhaps both, is not entirely clear. But they were suffering for some reason. And these Philippians were well acquainted with the sufferings of Paul. This was the very place where Paul had been beaten and imprisoned without a trial. They had seen his struggle. The Philippian jailer and his household were converted during that struggle. They heard of his struggle in Rome, and now they were experiencing the same conflict in some way or another. It had been granted to them to suffer for Christ's sake, just as it had been granted to them to believe in him. What a gift, right? This is not the kind of gift that we would naturally seek. And I would say that at least generally, it is not a gift that we are to particularly seek out. We have no command that we're to seek out persecution. On the contrary, Jesus said to the 12 whom he sent out, Matthew 10:23, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. But nevertheless, when persecution comes, we should receive it as something that is granted to us by the Lord. And even then, we should conduct ourselves as worthy citizens of Christ's kingdom and use it as an opportunity to draw close to the Lord in a way that we have never done so before. Paul speaks later on in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, of knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There is a blessing and a special fellowship with Christ when we share in his sufferings, because we are persecuted for his sake. And should such a time come for us, let us embrace it as something that has been granted to us for Christ's sake. And let's seek his grace to make the best of that persecution, both for our own spiritual benefit and for the sake of our witness to the world. In many ways, I suppose the persecution of a Christian is a lot like the death of a Christian. It is not something to seek after, but neither is it something to fear. It is not something that we wish for, but it is something that we know turns out for our good and will bring in its wake a blessed effect. And just as God will give grace to his people to sustain them in the hour of death, so he will also give grace to his people to preserve them when the time of persecution comes. Jesus said, Mark 10:29-31, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. All will end well for those who are in Christ. And so let's rejoice in this great salvation that is ours, and let's live lives worthy of his gospel as long as we live, giving all praise and glory to God all along the way.